As we turn our eyes upon Jesus, from off of ourselves and onto who He is, what He's promised, maybe we should look at Isaiah 2. We've looked at it together, many of us, several times already, but we will again many times. Now it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." We find more about our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 4, which is a short chapter that says so much. "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." You see, chapter 2 is about the Gentiles coming to Jerusalem. Chapter 4 is about the survivors of Israel. "It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion," which we just sang about, if you maybe heard it in the first song, "Glorious Things of the Year Spoken." "The Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all, the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." Who is this Lord Jesus Christ about whom glorious things are spoken, to whom we are supposed to turn our eyes, the author and perfecter of our faith? This Lord Jesus Christ has been known and prophesied throughout the entire Word of God from Genesis 3 to Revelation. We have prophetic statements about His future, His past, and even as the church, we have statements about His present. You see, when they read Isaiah, when they heard Isaiah proclaimed, they rejoiced, but they didn't understand like we understand. They didn't know this person. They hadn't heard His words, the words we have in red letters. I mean, He hadn't entered history as a human being and spoken and told us what the law really means. Though there were many, there have always been a remnant who understood what it meant. He taught the world who had rejected it what it meant. You see, we, this side of these prophecies, which have not yet come true, have received the fulfillment of the later prophecies of Isaiah. He has been bruised for our transgressions. The suffering servant has come. And we do have intimate relationship with Him. He does indwell every believer in Jesus Christ. So what for many human beings, not most human beings, not even half, but many human beings, has been something to look forward to, something to believe in, and something to trust, for us is an intimate, close, personal association. That prophecy of Isaiah 2 and 4 about Him reigning and being the glory that fills the whole place, we are very close with Him in that. We aren't as much observing as participating, because we are being called out to reign with Christ. That's what the church is. To read the Bible literally, to read when Paul says in Christ, is where we get that doctrine from the text. Well, that intimate, close, very valuable, wonderful personal relationship you have with the Lord of all creation, the God who made everything, the God who took flesh, the God who died in His humanity so that you would reign with Him in a very close relationship, requires of you righteousness. He has imputed righteousness. The Father has imputed His righteousness to us. But yet we sin. And so, just like in Galatians, when Peter was a hypocrite, so will we be. Sin is bad news. Sin is not something to take lightly. Sin is not something to think, oh well, I just kind of slipped up. Sure, it was paid for at the cross. Another sin paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross, causing separation from the other two members of the Trinity. I'm not pulling a guilt trip. I'm just saying, don't take these matters lightly. The people that accuse us of being easy believists or to holding to cheap grace because all you have to do is believe to be saved don't understand the gospel. But those of us who will, because it's just free and just accept it, consider it cavalier when we sin, we don't understand it either. Because if we did, if we understood the treasure and the prize of fellowship with God, if we understood that my daily life has the wonderful birthright, rebirthright of constant, personal walking in the Spirit, if we realized what we're giving up when we sin, and we thought about it, we would not be so cavalier. That's my argument. So, easy believism is wrong, and taking the grace of Jesus Christ for granted, in that sense, is also wrong. That's why 1 John 1:9 is God's grace to us. If we confess, He will forgive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your grace constantly astounds us because You constantly show us how far apart, how far separated we are from You in our existence, in our righteousness, in every quality that You value because You are infinite good. We fall short. We don't even have Your life. We can't even live with You. But You grace us out and have provided that life because You desire to have relationship with us, because in Your eternal counsels, You have decided that we can have fellowship. And we thank You for that relationship we have and for the dependency that we can embrace, knowing that Jesus Christ is our advocate, knowing that the human interactions we deal with are pale to insignificance compared to the wonderful relationship we have with our most gracious Father and by means of His Son and in the filling of the Spirit. We ask that You would continue to direct us along this path as You have ordained from eternity past, and have chosen that the Holy Spirit would teach us and lead us in righteousness. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Sorry to say, we're still in Proverbs 7. I made it a very long winded case for why adultery and a proverb against adultery is relevant to us last hour. And so now I will reread it. No, I'm not going to reread it to you. But there was a lot in there about hermeneutics, interpretation, exegesis, and why this sin keeps cropping up in the book of Proverbs. It crops up because the son is going to listen on this count. It crops up because it's a good illustration of all categories of sin. It crops up because the I want in the soul that starts the sin of I will in the bedroom, in adultery, that is what dad is attacking, and he can get there from this sin. So I don't want to denigrate the notion that adultery is to be rejected in every case. In fact, sexual activity exists only as a sign God created of marriage. That isn't a culturally relevant or irrelevant statement. It's a statement of the Word of God, and it is very clear from the Word of God, that destroys the false notions raised up against God that your culture will mount. That's a cultural norm, marriage. No, Genesis 2 says marriage is God's established order. And we'll see, as we've reviewed through here in Proverbs 7, that the relationship of marriage is described as a foreign country situation. Each little marriage is its own country. We learn probably more about God's attitude towards nations from Proverbs compared to Genesis 2 than we do in Genesis 11, when the nations are divided by language, families, and clans. So Proverbs 7, as we said, the design is really three basic sections. Verses 1 through 5 is the introduction and instruction to listen. narrative of warning in 6:23 and the instruction to apply what you learn. So you get the listen up, the here's the message, and then the apply the message at the end. That's the design of Proverbs chapter 7. Verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 7 looks like this. My son, keep watch over my words, and my commandments store up as treasure with you. In the English, it says, my son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. The difference in my translation is basically one of order, because I'm giving you the actual exact literal order from the Hebrew, not because it reads better in English, but so that you'll see the chiastic arrangements and not miss something that's actually being communicated by the poetic structure of the verse. And so my words and my commandments goes to the center because that's the focus of this lesson. What is the theology behind the book of Proverbs? Do you know the theology of the book of Proverbs? We need to know it by now. There is a theological lens through which you must read this book because it is the Word of God. This book that I just read, these words, are an English translation of the Hebrew words that were inspired, God breathed, through Solomon. Not with the dictation theory, our understanding, our belief of verbal plenary inspiration, is from 1 Peter 2:21 or 1:21, where the prophets were carried along by the Spirit of God and spoke the very words of God. And this is no different for... But isn't this interesting? Think about this, parents. This is a father trying to prepare a lesson for his son. Well, actually succeeding pretty well, I guess, for centuries and generations and thousands of years. Preparing a lesson for his son that actually is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. That's what this is. So there's a theological component. This is God's word to us in this language. And so every word of Scripture, every paragraph, every book is a love letter from your God who loves you to you. And that's why the focus. So my son, keep watch over my words, my commandments, store up as treasure with you. And that with you doesn't mean inside you as much. It does mean inside you, but it means more in your keeping. You're responsible now to have these because I'm telling you now, you're going to have the test later. And I'm going to teach you the story of the test in verses 26 through 23, he's going to say. So guarding and storing. Again, he says, keep watch. In some translations, it'll say keep. In some translations, it'll say guard. The word shamar, this word we keep seeing for keep watch over, I'm translating, means basically to watch. It doesn't mean to watch like you stare at something. It means watch with the responsibility to keep it, like a shepherd would watch his flock. That's the way this word is used. To shamar means as much to watch as it means to guard. And so it means keep, and as much as you understand, keep means to guard by watching. But I'd say we don't usually think keep. Can I keep this? I've kept it. That's not what this word means. Okay. And my teaching, guard, treasure, protect, like the apple of your eyes. We had this fun discussion of the apple of your eye. Not Gwyneth Paltrow's child, Apple. Did you know she named a kid Apple? Another wonderful name for a child. My teaching, guard like the apple of your eye. The most valuable thing you have in parallel to the command to live. A parallel command, by the way, as we saw before, that is, if you keep watch, you then will live. That's a grammatical statement that doesn't come out in your English translation. And I didn't really translate it that way, but it does mean that. Keep watch with the result that you will live. My teaching, guard like the apple of your eyes. Bind them upon your fingers. Direct command, parallel with direct command. Notice before, he did this chiastic, broken chiastic structure in verse 1. He did a chiastic structure. Verse 3, direct machine gun commands. Isn't that neat how he changed his style? Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Where are your fingers? They're on the outside. Where's your heart? It's on the inside. We find many cases of this poetic device throughout Hebrew poetry, and it's called a merism. And a merism means, I'm using two pieces on the extremes, like the inside and the outside, like the feet and the head, from head to foot. He was a horrible person, or from head to foot, he was a great guy. It's a merism for the whole person. I don't mean his feet were good and his head was good, and I don't mean, so, there's an inside-out picture. But also we saw last time that poetically, using just literal grammatical interpretation, the punch comes in a poem, in a couplet of a poem from the second line, and the heart is being emphasized here. The fingers remind the heart, because it's written on your finger, you look at it, and where's your heart in your Hebrew language? Your lev is always what you think with. If the Hebrew prophet historically would have pointed to his head, or would have pointed to his heart, he would have pointed to his head. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, my sister, are you, and relative insight, you will call. I put that in order again for the chiastic arrangement. So you would see say and to call at the extrema, on the outsides. And what you call wisdom, what you call insight, are the center, are the focus of the chiastic arrangement. Marry wisdom is what this means in a Hebrew idiom. It's like we had before this word dodi, and it's basically uncle in several places in the Bible, but it also means lover. And so it means close relative. It means someone you love, and so you have this emotional connection with. It doesn't mean that you would have an emotional relationship with your uncle. But we have trouble in our culture because we're perverted and because we don't have capital punishment for such things like these people did. That was a comment. Verse 5, for the purpose of keeping you from the alien woman, from the foreigner, her words she makes smooth or flatters. The alien woman and foreigner. Now, I made a big deal about this, and I know that a few of you caught this, and I'm going to assume that all of you did, so that for the sake of review, we'll just compare notes. The alien woman lives down the street in this verse, in this passage. Okay, so there's one of two possibilities. Either she is a foreigner because she's like a sojourner that resides in the town, or it's saying something else about this woman's status. Either she is not part of the covenant community, or she is. And if she is part of the covenant community, then it doesn't mean a person from another country. It's not a Ruth and Boaz situation. Okay, I'll show you in a couple of verses that she actually takes part in the offerings in the Levitical system in Israel. She's not an outsider from the covenant community. So this means something else. It does mean alien. It does mean a stranger, someone that's outside the community. So what is it saying about this person? I take it that when you introduce this character in this verse, this is the first time we've talked about the foreigner, the adulteress, and that's how I think he translates it here. Let me keep you from the adulteress. The reason this woman is an adulteress and therefore as an alien and therefore an adulteress is because marriage is a country. That's the point. She's in a bounded relationship that God has established. Read up on Genesis 2 for the establishment of that bounded relationship, the one fleshness of the country called your marriage. You violate the borders and you're an alien somewhere outside of that marriage. That's very essential and profound as I read Genesis for the understanding of what marriage is. Again, cultural relevance. Yes, it's very culturally relevant that this is said here because it tells me my culture is really confused and really anti-God because it says marriage is a man-made construct. If that's so, then the Bible is not true. If that is so, and I don't think anyone here has a problem saying the Bible's true. All right? The problem with man is he has no access to knowledge. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 1:7. The first principle of knowledge. Again, the theme verse of Proverbs. When you read Proverbs, you can't read it outside the context of 1:7. If you don't have this, I have a creator who I'm related to and therefore must respect or fear. If I don't have this idea, then I don't have access to reality. I'm divorced from reality. No matter how well I can measure things, no matter how well I can observe the number of scales on a fish and see all the wonderful things that just evolved and happened, I don't really know anything because my knowledge is not really connected to its source, omniscience, the true source of knowledge. You see, this is not Gnosticism. This is biblical theology. This is what knowledge is for real. So, all these smart, really brilliant atheists that know all this stuff, know way more about their specific field than you or I ever will, don't really have anything useful because it's not related to reality. I hope you can see that from Proverbs 1:7. So, marriage is its country. It's a country, according to Genesis 2, if it's a divine institution, God established it. And then, this alien woman, who, by the way, is part of the covenant community, why is she an alien? the word used for a foreign person. It's because she's not part of your little country called your marriage. And by the way, he's not married. She's part of another country. She's already married. From the foreigner, her words she makes smooth or flatters. Her words. Now, I could spiritualize it. I could do a third option and say, this means someone that's not acting like she's part of the covenant community. She's acting like a stranger. I would say that that's not a literal interpretation, but that's what I would say. You can make up your own mind. For the purpose of keeping you from the alien woman, from the foreigner, her words she makes smooth or flatters. Her words she makes smooth or flatters. I believe, let me read it for you, the New American Standard. They may keep you, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. And we saw before, this is awesome because it's to keep you. It's the word shamar we had twice in verses 1 and 2. For the purpose of keeping you from the alien woman. So you're supposed to guard the words and commands, and they're supposed to guard you. Wisdom, your marrieder, is supposed to guard you from this woman. And also, this marriage relationship of wisdom works great with the theme of adultery. Because you're married to wisdom. You're already taken. She's a foreigner from that relationship. So you wouldn't think of committing adultery with her, is the thought. From the foreigner, her words she makes smooth or flatters. Making smooth words is really deception. It's deception to tell somebody what they want to hear and therefore smooth the way so there aren't any obstacles of their own conscience. That's what this idea of smoothing means. Whenever you have chalach, it's not the Lord smoothing your path. That's a different word. This word is always bad. In the Bible, and it means to smooth the way for your own ends, and in this case, she does it with her words. By the way, this word amar, the words of the foreigner are the opposite of the father's words, as we have in verse 1, guard my words, and if you do, you've got wisdom because you're acting on it, which will keep you from her words, from the foreigner who's going to get you with her words. So there's two people hawking goods here. There's the, I'm on your right, my left, there's the father with the word, and I'm on your left, my right, there's the woman, the adulteress, with her smooth and flattering words. We're about to hear what she's got to say, and it's going to be very enlightening. So before we do, though, let's look at Dad's observations in the neighborhood in verse 6. And you got to be amazed at this guy's optics and microphonic technology. That he's able to see what he's able to see through his window and his lattice is just amazing. People have said he didn't really see this. He says he sees it, but he didn't see it. He's just telling a story. Other people have said, don't just take it as it says, and it's a lesson for the sun, and that's what I say. For at the window of my house, through my window lattice, and that's two different words, window and the lattice part of your window. Why would they have a lattice in their window? You know, it's Israel to keep all the roses out. No, it's probably a screen, I would imagine, having lived not too far from there for a while, to keep all the nasty monsters that you can't see out. You've heard of sand fleas, but have you ever been bitten by a sand fly? It's far worse, far worse. You think of the desert, by the way, as this austere, pristine, beautiful thing with sand, and it's just dry, and there's no water to keep anything alive, so it's clean and just gravelly. No, there's lots of living stuff. If you ever step barefoot in the sand in the desert, you will immediately need a can of off and some sort of soothing thing, and then you have to put on some protective clothing because it's such a hostile environment. Thus the curse. For at the window of my lattice, through my window lattice, I looked, and I saw among the petim, the gullible ones. We've had this category of fool before. This is one of the four or five categories of fool you got in Proverbs. It's the most forgivable fool. Okay? There's forgivable fools in Proverbs, and they get successively worse. And it's just like in Proverbs 6, we had the young man that became surety for his neighbor, and then it kept getting worse to finally the man of Belial. Well, here, it's the gullible ones. It's your buddies that you're out playing marbles with. It's these gullible young men who don't have wisdom yet, and it's because they're ignorant. They aren't yet willfully ignorant, they're just ignorant. Now, a son, if he rejects his father's message, will be one step lower on the totem pole because he will have willfully been ignorant. And I saw among the gullible ones, I discerned among the young men, no parallel, a youth devoid of heart. It says in this translation, discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Lacking and devoid is the same meaning. I like the word devoid better, but because it means there's absolutely nothing there. But the word is lave. Lave means heart. Everyone point to your lave. It's a man lacking the thing between his ears that isn't just the physical apparatus, it's the interface between the physical and the immaterial that actually produces a human being that thinks and acts. It's the you, the inner you, the soul. I discerned among the young men a youth devoid of heart. Now, I like it that they translated it sense, but I like better to know that the word is heart. Because he's interpreting for you there that heart means sense. You could check all the different translations. A lot of them will say sense. I think you'd be surprised how faithful the authorized version is. It is a very... it might say heart there. A man devoid, a youth, a na'ar, devoid of heart. In English, when we say, yeah, that guy's got heart, we mean he's stubborn. Somebody with heart is stick-to-itive. It's dogged, it's stubborn, will not take no for an answer. That person's got a lot of heart, can go the distance. A boxer has heart. In the Bible, a man without heart is a fool because he can't think, at least in this part of the Bible. A man lacking heart. Now, he said he was gullible, and then he tells you he's a youth devoid of heart. Now, he gives you the statement and then defines what it means in the succeeding paragraphs. And I'll just tell you, it's a kid that thinks he's going to get away with an easy one-night stand and everything's going to be okay, but really it's going to kill him. And he should know better, but he hasn't apparently read Genesis through Deuteronomy. For at the window of my house and through my lattice, my window lattice, those are parallel and the same thought in both. But then he throws a verb at the end, I looked. And then we're going to have a gapped verb that fits nicely, I looked. And I saw among the gullible ones, I discerned among the young men, blank, a youth devoid of heart. Now the blank is the I looked, I take it. It's gapped, and gapped means it's missing, it's elliptical. And I believe, I'm not dogmatic on this, but I believe that this strange placement of a verb without any parallel and this strange placement of an object, which would have been I saw, I discerned, I looked, it's a nice fit. And what's it doing? It's making me click. It's making me do the Middle Eastern click. You ever know what the Middle Eastern click is? You ever talked to a Middle Easterner and said something that really breaks their sensibilities and really... They can't imagine what a horrible thought that was. You know what they do? It's one little sound. It's when you hear a Middle Easterner go, hit the floor, hit the dirt, go hide because, well, don't hide from a Middle Easterner, but just stop drinking the tea. But whatever, when you hear the click, it's bad, is what I mean. It's bad. And that's what you're supposed to do. It's a poetic, dramatic device for you to say, bring your attention here. A youth devoid of heart. What he's done is he's just put the spotlight, he just opened the curtains and he put a spotlight on the stage and said, here's your clown. I'm going to show you Dopey the Clown, and he's going to dance around and do some really idiotic things. And he's going to have a partner to do this with called this woman of strangeness. We'll see. Now, Dad's binoculars apparently are either thermal sensing or infrared because it's at night that this all happens, that he saw out of his window. By the way, when David's family looks out windows at night, bad things happen, as you know, especially as regards the discipline or the error of adultery. But at night, passing over on the street beside her corner in the road to her house, he was advancing. Verse 9, in the evening of the day, in the apple of the night and the darkness. Now, he used this word apple again. It's not the word apple, it's Ishon, it's little man, but it means the best part of, like the best part of your eyes, the part you don't touch. You don't touch your pupil or your eye. Well, this is the best part of the night. And if you've ever spent a day in the Middle East, wow, the best part of the day is when the sun finally gives up. Oh, when that sun goes away and then the buildings start to radiate the heat and bake outwardly and you move away from the building and the heat differential between the building and the rest of the space makes a nice little breeze. You really cannot wait till nighttime over there, and I'm thankful for the privilege to be able to tell you that from personal experience. The nighttime is the right time in the Middle East most of the year. By the way, shepherds would have been in the fields in December, because that's when it's raining and there's grass. But anyway, in the twilight and the evening of the day, in the middle of the night, and the darkness. So what's going on here poetically in this structure? Passing over is parallel as a verb to the idea of advancing. On the street beside her corner and the road beside her house, those alternate, but they're in the center alternating. And what's that center statement? What's he focusing on? That the kid's passing by, where he is, it's geographical. It's his location. Remember, the other wise man that we like to study so much, best way to avoid a punch is not to be there. Mr. Miyagi, 1984, right? The placement of himself, where she's going to jump out and say, oh, hi, I've got a couple of hours, actually a couple of weeks. Come over and play. See, he's putting himself in this situation. And that is a very foolish thing to do. And the focus, I take it, on the street beside her corner at the road to her house is focused for that reason. Why would I say that? Because it's a geographical statement. And I'm being taught a lesson by even the signification of the order of the Hebrew words, and that's the way Hebrew poetry works. Only God would foresee the need to say, since I'm going to divide and confuse the languages, that this language won't rhyme their thoughts as much in sound, although sometimes they do, as in thought, as in the meaning of the words, so that the poetic intent of what's being compared can be clear even to people thousands of years later who don't really speak that language but can sort of read it. All right? And that's a description of your best Hebrew scholars, by the way. Even people like Jewish rabbi scholars, they don't speak Isaiah's Hebrew. They speak Israeli. And that's a different language. Same base vocabulary that functions more like a Western language. But see, the point in that statement is you never get away from dependence on the Holy Spirit. None of us will ever be able to function as pleases God without being led and directed and taught by the Holy Spirit. So he was advancing, and the road to her house he was advancing. In the twilight and the evening of the day and the apple of the night, the evening of the day is the best part. Because it gets cold pretty soon after that. You get that perfect medium and then it gets cold. In the twilight and in the darkness. So everybody's on a hard day's work. It's time to go home. Nobody's really paying attention. It's dark out. It's that comfortable time of night. Everybody's got that cozy hard work and I've just done a good day's work. I'm going home feeling, and then guess what? We introduce Dopey's friend Floppy, the other clown. And behold, verse 10, a woman was there for the purpose of meeting him, literally. Behold is hine, and we don't have many hines in poetic literature, but hine means behold. When you see behold or lo and behold in your English translation, it's hine. Hine is a narrative device to say, focus your attention. I'm going to slow the clock down. We're going to look in slow motion. Look at what I'm showing you. And again, it's another poetic device for presenting a character on the stage. Spotlight on Floppy the Clown. I just made that up. Floppy the Clown, the adulteress. A woman was there for the purpose of meeting him. Why was she there? Well, we already know. He tells us for the purpose of meeting him. What does it say here in verse 10? It says, behold, a woman comes to meet him. Well, to meet is an infinitive with a lamed, and I take it it's a purpose infinitive, for the purpose of meeting him. And, wow, good luck for him, right? No, it's bad luck because it's not his girlfriend, it's someone else's wife. Dressed like a harlot and cunningly secret of heart. Now we've got her character introduced. We see the outside. Don't we see what she's wearing? Like tie it to your fingers. See, this is parallel to Dad's lecture. Tie this to your fingers on the outside and then write it on the tablet of your heart. Okay? Dressed like a harlot and cunningly secretive of heart. And so it's beautiful if you will let yourself concentrate and absorb into this poetry. Now, the parallel structure, the hine is outside of the parallelism, but the woman was there for the purpose of meeting him. The woman and dressed like a harlot describe what you see, and he's telling the story. The kid isn't watching a movie, but it feels like we are. We've all got this image in our mind of Floppy the Clown, right? Dressed like a harlot. Now, the cultural interesting thing about this, in Genesis 38, we find out that sometimes harlots would be temple prostitutes, and their job would be like a religious function. And part of their... You would know one of these people because they'd wear the jersey. They'd wear the right uniform. I'm dressed for business. And so just in the interest of being culturally relevant, These women dress for business because they're selling something. What are they selling? They're selling their bodies. And what would they therefore dress like? Something that would reveal what their merchandise has to offer. So what you find here, contrary to your culture of don't cast any judgments on the way people dress. People get to express themselves how they like. Solomon makes a category here and says, that category of clothing looks harlotly. And I could translate zona, whore, prostitute, harlot. We translate harlot because I chose to. Dress like a harlot. It means a woman that sells her body. There's also this possibility that she's got a veil on because of the sacred function of the temple prostitute. Although, that's not happening here. You don't have a temple prostitute. You just have a regular prostitute. But part of the whole job is concealing. And here's what I believe is true, and you can yell at me later if you don't like it. But a person that has to sell his or her body to be appreciated or to find worth, and therefore reveal more of it, is actually concealing or trying to conceal the true person, is really trying to demonstrate something that isn't there, and so they are being deceptive by trying to be more revealing. It's hiding behind the physical from the truth of the immaterial. And that's really where the real person is. This whole thing has been about the heart. And look, she's dressed like a harlot, but she's secretly cunning of heart. And that's parallel. The cunning of heart is parallel to the purpose of meeting him. It wasn't a chance encounter, perhaps. It's just all planned, all laid out. She's a spider with a web, and he just walked into it. But he doesn't have the sense of a fly to flap his way out of the web because he's a fool. He's a gullible youth that hasn't learned his lesson like the son is being taught it here. And by the way, how does dad, always zoom out, how does dad teach this lesson? How do parents be encouraged to teach? He tells a story and takes him to the full conclusion of his actions, which is going to be Sheol. The full conclusion is going to be Sheol, so don't do that. Apply the lesson. You don't do this. And that's one helpful way. By the way, also, I wanted to point out, he's saying, I was looking out the window the other day, and this is what I saw. Now, whether or not he was looking out the window, to me, I take it that he was, and he saw all he needed to see to know the story. You know how it is. He was observing his culture, and he was taking lessons of his culture, comparing him to what he knew about God, and saying, this cannot be. And how could he do that? Because he had the Word of God in him. He was thinking it because he knew it. How can I say such a thing? Because they got the law. They know you don't do the harlot thing. It's against the law, if for no other reason. There's a theological reason why it's against the law. So he's looking out the window and observes the culture, and then says, sit down, son. I want to tell you what's going on in Mr. Solomon's neighborhood. It's not good. Here's what happens, and here's the whole story of what's going to happen, because I'm wise and I know the consequences of these actions based on what the Lord does in history. So now we have her character sketch in verse 11. Noisy or turbulent, it's got boisterous is a great translation. Boisterous, she's noisy, turbulent. Is she, and stubborn or rebellious? So we got the external and the internal, you see it? The external, she's noisy and loud, a lot of fun, boisterous. Gets your attention. Keeps it. Good saleswoman. She's selling a used car for sure. It's a jalopy. Noisy, turbulent is she, and stubborn or rebellious. In her house, they do not settle. Her feet is literal. Shekan is the word settle. That's the word for Shekinah. The glory of the Lord settled on the tabernacle. That's where we get the word Shekinah glory. They don't settle. They don't reside or dwell or tabernacle. Stay in place. Her feet. It said here in this translation, her feet don't remain at home. Because where you shakan is your house. Just like the Lord, shakan's in his house. So, but it's neat that they don't settle is the verb. They don't stay put, her feet. A step once outside, another step in the plazas, and beside every corner, she lies in ambush. Now look at the way this language works. Her feet don't stay in place. They don't reside. They don't settle, which does mean it's an idiom for home. But then it says, one step outside, another step in the plazas. So she's going around because she cannot stay put, because if she does, what we just saw, there's an outside-inside problem. inside she's cunning and doesn't, I would say, would never want to look at that. These people would never want to look at themselves. A step outside, another step in the plazas, and beside every corner, she lies in ambush. She's not stepping around now. Now she's still. To set an ambush, you got to be in place for a while. You read these hunter stories of setting up a hunter blind in Africa to shoot the leopard you're hunting, the man-eater. Peter Capstick, great guy, great author. Totally recommend you read everything he ever wrote. But it's this image of, we're talking about hours in place under a termite mound in the sun, in the heat, with the tsetse flies biting you, with the African sleeping sickness pulsing your veins to just get off the one shot at the quarry. So she's a very cunning person. She's loud and boisterous and a lot of fun and all over the place, but she also has a purpose. Isn't this neat the way the poetry fits it together? Well, this is something I haven't seen before, but I do see here. Noisy, turbulent, and rebellious and stubborn, okay, or just boisterous and rebellious, and beside every corner she lies in ambush, seem to me character discussions, and these are definitely about steps. Her house, her feet don't settle. In fact, they're tap dancing all over the place. She steps outside, another step in the plazas, and then... so, to me, again, it's geography. This geography kind of parallels the other geography. The sun is out of place where he should be, and now she is right in his path because she's planning this out. So you think you see this exciting, happy-go-lucky person, Floppy the Clown, but actually she's poison, and she's going to bite you. So now she gives her sales pitch. So she grabbed him and kissed him. That will always sell for young, gullible men. She grabbed him and kissed him. Now remember, the things that come out of her mouth are smooth for the purpose of flattery, okay? To get him to bring the inhibitions, to lower the inhibitions down, smooth over all those objections your conscience may raise to this casual, total violation of the Mosaic law. So she grabbed him and kissed him and showed him a defiant face and was saying to him, "The sacrifices of peace were upon me. Today I have completed my vows." All right, what are these sacrifices of peace? What is she saying here? She's saying, at least, I got steak at home. I've got steak for us to eat. I've got the peace offerings. I should have said, I changed it to "are upon me." Sacrifices of peace are upon me, and literally that means I've got the peace offerings, the remnants of the peace offerings left. That's the part of the offering in the Levitical covenant or Levitical code that I can have a piece of after completing the ritual of the peace offering. So this is a person participating in the Levitical offering system. Therefore, it's a person who's part of the covenant community, and therefore the foreign woman is part of another country called that marriage. She showed a defiant face and was saying to him, "The sacrifices of peace are upon me, or with me, or I have them. Today I've completed my vows. I've got steak," which is really a strange thing to have. Why would this woman have steak? Because she's rich. Because she can afford to give that for an offering. Or meat. Okay? In a grain-eating society, a nice piece of meat is very attractive. Okay? "Sacrifices of peace are upon me. I've completed my vows." But why does she have money? We're about to talk about Floppy's husband in a second. "Therefore, I have come out to meet you, Lacaine. Therefore, I came to see you. Because I've got beef, and I've just kissed you, and so, hey, you're already drooling. So, got meat at home. Come out to meet you in order to look for your face, and I found you." Isn't that what every young, lonely man wants to hear? A big kiss, I made you some dinner, and I've been looking everywhere for you, and now I've finally found you. "That's all right, baby. I never was lost." You know, it would be time to kind of strut around a little bit here. He's feeling his oats. "I found you." And you just, and the dad's like, "Yep, I know exactly what's going to happen. Straight to Sheol. So with coverlets, I've prepared my couch." So let me sweeten the deal a little bit. "With coverlets, I've prepared my couch. Multicolored linens of Egypt, I've sprinkled my bed. Myrrh, aloe, kinamon." Did you know it's a Hebrew word? Kinamon is cinnamon. And it's exactly the same letter, C-I-N. It's a double N, but it's Q, kinamon. So that's for fun. But they're sprinkled all over her bed. which apparently would keep down the stench. Therefore, I've come out to meet you in order to look for your face, and I've found you. See, she gives purpose to the center of this double line. I've come out to meet you. I've found you. Verbal in order, infinitive structure in order to look for your face. You are the reason I've been searching everywhere. Steak isn't burnt, but we better get back in a hurry because it will be. With coverlets, I prepared my couch. Multicolored lands of Egypt parallel. So she's doing this work. I prepared the couch. See, that's the center of that structure. I sprinkle my bed, myrrh, aloe, and cinnamon. Or we could just say it's alternating from I prepared to I've sprinkled, but the with coverlets is throws us off there on the structure. But you can see the enticement, this pitch. Man, that's sounding good. I had no plans for the weekend, and now I got plans for the weekend, right? That's, yeah. I'm 19. What have I got to lose? Come, let us drink our fill of sex acts until morning. Verse 18. My apologies to those who don't want me to read sex acts until morning. The problem is that the word love translated here is dodim, and it means to have sex, but it's in the plural and it means multiple times. Let us drink our fill of sex acts until morning. The until morning makes it clear that, hey, this is an all-night thing. This isn't just an hour of harlot time. This is, you're my special person. Let us delight ourselves with ahavim, with loves, which means love making. They did the same thing with love that we do in our culture. They say it equals the sign of marriage, which, by the way, it's supposed to. How about that? Sex is supposed to be love, and it is also the sign God created of marriage in the first wedding ceremony when the two became one flesh. Let us delight ourselves with loves. Come, let us drink our fill of sex acts is parallel to let us delight ourselves with loves. It's very simple parallelism, just in case the young man, now you think he's got his dad has his attention. Because this kid has never heard anything like this, or maybe he has. He's the king, he's the crown prince. Maybe he gets this kind of offer all the time. I don't know. But he definitely doesn't want to have this conversation with his dad, right? I don't want to hear this. So what? It's the word of God. And apparently it's either culturally not relevant or to us, or actually it is part of God's creation and blessing of the human race and an education that doesn't include this from our parents in the Word. Isn't a complete education. I don't want to talk about those things. I'd rather delegate it to the state. They could really break it down, you know, anatomically and stuff. I don't want to do that. For the husband is not here in his house. Look how she says it. The ish. The man. The man isn't here. That's what she says. The ish isn't here in his house. And it's his house. It's not my house. Or in our house. It's like, the man isn't here in his house. Like, I'm just kind of crashing here while he's gone. It's not even my husband. But it is her husband. The husband, the ish, is not here in his house. He went on the road to a distant place. A pouch of silver he took in his hand until the day of the full moon he will return to his house. So we have a pretty good idea. He took his clock with him. He's got a big pouch of silver and he never comes back with it full. So he's got a whole month or 2 weeks if we take it that it's dark and so it's between the full moon and so forth. But he's gone for quite a while. There's no way you're going to get caught, in other words. She's removing all perceived consequences from his thought. But see, the human being will think we're on this chessboard where we can move the pieces, and we don't realize that actually we are on a chessboard. We do have a volition, but there is also God over it. All right? To say I'm going to move the pieces around so that we won't get caught is to miss the point of the theology of Proverbs, that actually God makes wisdom work because he's in charge and it reflects his character. Wisdom is the knowledge of God that I then understand and apply. Right? Husband's not here in his house. He went on the road to a distant place. A pouch of silver he took in his hand until the day of the full moon when he will return to his house. So direct or alternating parallelism there with he's not here. He went on the road. Where he is, not in the house, but he is at a distant place. So negative, positive. And then a pouch of silver he took in his hand until the day of the full moon. See, those are time markers. Pouch of silver, the day of the full moon. Those are the time frame that we've got. He took in his hand, he'll return to his house. You see, if I didn't have the order of the Hebrew, I wouldn't really be able to interpret it as finely as I can. I wouldn't be able to separate things out as clearly because I wouldn't know what's being compared as well, especially when it's being emphasized. But in this, the emphasis we leave to the second place, he went on the road to a distant place. There's your punch. He's gone. He's not home. He won't be back till a full moon. And this, yeah, this sounded pretty good. And, you know, the guy's just on the ropes. He's like, I don't know. Well, I do know. I don't know. Well, I do know. He's about to crash and go to Sheol. She turned him aside with her many persuasive words. Turned him aside to her. Come on in. That's the door to the mausoleum. Come on in. And he's coming. She turned him aside with her many persuasive words. Amar again, the words, combating the words that Dad has spoken. You see, this could be the son. This could be the man receiving the lesson. You're in that place. You're hearing it. And you're saying, wow, I don't want to be this guy. Doesn't he see that she's going to ruin his life? That's what you want the kids saying at this point. After Proverbs 1 through 7, that's what we're all saying. With smoothness of her mouth, she seduced him. Shalak again. Chalak. Chalak. She seduced him. Her mouth is shiftei. It's her lips. She turned him aside and she seduced him. But look how she did it. Look what little gullible guy cannot beat. Look what we will be always taken advantage of by. This is anthropology 101 in Proverbs, straight out of Genesis chapter 3. Has God indeed said, you surely will not die, are just words from the enemy of God. Just like these words that she's spoken, persuasive words with a smoothness of mouth that reduces your inhibition and smooths the way for you to just to accept it. This is politicians. I like to use that illustration because we're all such a politically charged culture. But anybody promising you stuff that thinks they can get there without acknowledging the Creator who actually sets things in motion and raises up kings and tears them down according to the Bible. The God who told Nebuchadnezzar, I raise you up to go destroy my people. If I want, you can go crazy. He goes crazy. You see, anytime we think we can act independently of God, we're on the opposing team. And this is language that isn't thinking I'm in the face of God. She's not shaking her fist at God. She's just, I want. I want. There's your theology here. There he goes after her is how I would translate this. Suddenly, there he goes after her, brings out the force of an unexpected participle. There he goes after her suddenly, like an ox to the slaughter he goes. Like anklets to the discipline of a fool. That's the hardest line in this passage because we don't know what an anklet is. That word happens one other time, and so therefore a tupox legomenon, a hawpox, but it happens twice. It happens twice in the Old Testament, and the other time we've had recently in Isaiah 3, it's the anklets of the tinkling bells on the ladies' feet that are taking their little short steps, the little Israelite woman dance right before they get destroyed. Anklets to the discipline of a fool, I think the best read has been what this guy did, Thomas, when he said fetters. One in fetters to the discipline of a fool. An ox goes to the slaughter. Well, this person is going in chains. He's chained himself, in other words. There he goes. So notice this participle. It's got this continuous force like it's happening right now, but Dad's telling the story. See how the Hebrew narrative goes? You tell the story. You bring people into it. There he goes. Suddenly, like an ox to the slaughter, he goes. And like anklets to the discipline of a fool, like someone that's apparently in anklets to the discipline of a fool. Guess what that word discipline is? That's musar. Musar is the rod of musar, the rod of correction or instruction. It is actually a harsh word for education. And discipline is a good word if you really know what discipline means, like the word disciple, a learner, someone sits under someone else's teaching. A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're all called to be. The discipline of the fool is the instruction that a fool gets. What is a fool's instruction? Well, if he's a fool, he needs the rod of correction to remove folly far from him. That's what we get there with the Shevet Musar. So off he goes to the slaughter, suddenly. You know, he didn't expect it. It's like when two magnets come together and you don't even see it, how quickly they move together, because that's how this language works. He's done. Just like that, he's an ox to the slaughter. Verse 23, until it pierces an arrow his liver. See, we're already to piercing his liver with an arrow. We haven't had any fun yet. Where's the cinnamon? Right? Until it pierces an arrow, pierces his liver, like it makes haste a bird to the net, and he does not know that it will cost him his soul. Now that's a hard one. Until it pierces, alternating parallelism, which doesn't help with the interpretation of piercing an arrow his liver. What he does is he inverts his parallel, or he inverts his discussion. The piercing of the arrow of the liver with an arrow is her. It's her little Cupid action. Gotcha, I got another one. And then she marks it on her little chalkboard. With her arrow, she pierces his liver. But, I should say he makes haste, but it's a bird makes haste to the net. So she's shooting the arrow. He's the bird flying like an arrow into her net. You see how they're opposing images using the same grammar and structure. I don't know how I could just smooth it over and just tell you what I think it means, or I could show you that it's difficult in the grammar and you could say that's really intense and complex the way he said that. I would rather you had the latter. Why would I give you the details? Why would I give you the hairy mess that is two statements that are grammatically equal that are completely opposite in their images they communicate? Why would I do that? Because I want you to see something about the Word of God. It is so complex. And I don't mean that it's hard for you to know and understand, because you can know exactly what God wants you to know, because the Holy Spirit has to teach you this stuff anyway. This is God's Word about Him. It's infinite knowledge and finite man. It is that hard. And impossible. You cannot understand it except that the Holy Spirit teaches you. And I can't either. Okay, that's enough on how hard the Word is. What I want you to see, though, is that it's genius. It's ingenious the way He did this. And the thought that it shouldn't be that hard, that's arrogance. The thought that, you know, we're just making more out of this than it needs to be, that is actually a misrepresentation of the book. Think about all the books in the world. The one book that God actually put a stamp on that said, I inspired this. And when we say inspired, I don't mean inspired by a true story. I mean, I produced this book through human means. We've got one book that does that, and shouldn't it be infinitely complex? So here's one way that one really intelligent, clever human did an incredibly strong act that you would not expect in a poem, but if you were well-versed in poetry, you would love this one. Till it pierces an arrow, his liver, and it makes haste, a bird to the net. He does not know that will cost him his soul. Now, there's another difficult one. It's elliptical. It will cost him. He does not know that his soul. Turn the page. It's Hebrew idiom, and it means it's for his soul. It will cost translates the preposition mem for. He's trading his soul, in other words. It will cost him his soul. Which, she's dressed like a harlot. There is a price. It's just his soul. Verse 24, now you sons, listen and obey me, and cause to concentrate on the words of my mouth. Cause yourselves to concentrate on the words of my mouth. Now, the verse 23 is the end of the story. This is what happens to your friends that are outside playing marbles if their fathers don't teach them this and they don't listen and obey. Now you've learned. Now you sons, listen and obey me, and cause to concentrate on the words of my mouth. Listen and obey, command, shema. Cause to concentrate, another command. Together, sandwiched in the center of this chiastic structure. Listen and obey. Cause to concentrate. I like it that this happens at the end of the passage, and we only have three verses to go in 5 minutes. And when I say 5 minutes, I mean that's a rough estimate with a margin of error between 3 and 7 minutes. Do not let deviate to her roads your heart. Horrible English. The English sentence is, don't let your heart turn to her roads or paths. Derek, I try to be consistent and translate Derek as roads, because there's another word for path coming up, and we would be remiss if we didn't show that different words occur differently. Do not let deviate to her roads your heart. Do not wander into her path. That one's a little bit easier in English because it happens to follow English order, which means we're changing the order, so that's probably important. Don't let deviate to her roads your heart. do not wander into her paths. Your heart is probably taken out of the order because you don't wander. So there probably is a latent chiastic structure that I missed. Your roads, her paths, don't deviate, don't wander. Your heart doesn't have its gap. It doesn't have a parallel. Which, while it doesn't focus well on the screen, does focus well in the text. Your heart is the issue. The heart is the source of adultery. The heart is the source of all sins, because sins are a manifestation of the human default setting since the fall, which we will call arrogance. Because many are her pierced, slain ones, she has caused to fall. Same word for the arrow piercing the liver. That's why I take it she's Cupid shooting the dart there. Many are her pierced ones, she has caused to fall. You wouldn't have seen that from this English translation. For many are the victims she's cast down. No, she pierced them, apparently through the liver, with a pretty good arrow shot. Another liver shot down. Because many are her pierced ones, she has caused to fall. Niphal is the word there, Naphal, like the Niphil stem. And a great many are all she has killed, harag, to kill like murder. Many are her pierced ones, she has caused to fall, and great many are all she has killed. The road leads, see, this woman is death. She's the death angel inviting you in for cinnamon and steak. The road leading to Sheol is her house, going down to the chambers of death. That's an image for you right there. The land of the dead is what he means. He doesn't mean just the grave. He means the place where dead people go. I take it parallel to Abraham's bosom. The road leading to Sheol is her house, going down to the chambers of death is the end of the passage. That's the dun dun dun, and you get the fiend at the end of the movie. Fiend at the end of the movie, because what more do I need to say? You have been told to listen. You've been told the message, and you've been told to apply the message. Knowledge, understanding, and application of that knowledge is wisdom. So we have the final word from Solomon on adultery to his young son. The besetting sin, apparently, well, partly of this household, this family has a problem with this one. Solomon, David, but it's not just them, it's everybody. But also as a microcosm of the big problem of sin and where it comes from. These overt sins, we do this Middle Eastern click about overt sins like adultery, and we never think that that started as a mental attitude sin of I want, in independence from God. That is the lesson from this passage. The lesson is, you've got to learn to think the message first before you go into action. You've got to get it first. And then once you have the message, you're ready for action. And by the way, you're not even going to go down that street, that war zone where Death's house is, because Death, the floppy clown, is actually a pretty smooth talker. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to dedicate the closing moments to anyone who may be here who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We want to give the opportunity for you to understand the message very clearly, that the gift, the free gift of salvation, is something that was secured by the Lord Jesus Christ when he went to the cross at Calvary. He went there at a point in history for one reason, and that reason was to save mankind. And he did all the work. We can do none of the work. What Jesus Christ did at the cross was satisfy the righteous requirement of the Father, which had to be satisfied because of sin. The fact is that all human beings are fallen, all human beings are born condemned, and they all equally need salvation. And Jesus Christ supplied that salvation, that possibility for you, for each of us, by dying on the cross and paying for our sins. There's no other way we can be saved. There's nothing we can give up. There's nothing we can promise to do. There's nothing we can fulfill in promises. All we can do is realize that we can do nothing and rely on the work that does everything. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning. We thank you that it gives us clarity of thought, it makes us think, and makes us concentrate, and pulls us in, and lets us think the thoughts that are so old, that we've never thought before, but they're so old, and many others have thought them before, and we have the opportunity to experience them, to enjoy them, to revel in the discovery of what these riddles, what these dark sayings mean, and how they communicate your thoughts. We ask that you would enlighten us and help us to think these thoughts when it's time, as we know your Holy Spirit will encourage us by as we walk in Him. We ask it in Christ's name.